Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 66.
So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Calvin said regarding this passage that it was good for the disciples to ask about Christ's kingdom because we should always seek to know more about Christ. Although when he is silent, we should be content. After 3 years of training, after an emotional roller coaster of having Christ die only to rise from the dead, these students were ready for what they thought was the end. But their ministry was only beginning. Why did Christ leave? Couldn't the Holy Spirit have come with Christ still there? And how could we consider the kingdom here now if it was still future at the time of the ascension? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound, and welcome to another episode. I am Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. With me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando and serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Rob, welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm going to put an emphasis on each word at different episodes.
No, that's
and we'll
my
see
job.
Which ones they do. Oh. Because, you know, it's not like the wrong syllable and the wrong emphasis here. We're just, just different.
Yeah. So where in Revelation are we today?
We're in Revelation chapter 23.
Nice.
Yeah.
Nice. There's another passage I want to show you in that book. You might want to rethink your extra.
You mean about adding stuff?
Adding stuff to the scripture.
Yeah. Okay. You know, it's just meant to be a joke since you asked.
Yeah. Well, you know, just didn't think you'd just, you know, do blasphemy.
Yeah.
Yes, so here we are. We've moved on. We've moved on.
We've moved on. We are done with Revelation.
Oh, dear.
No. That was a good series. That was enjoyable. And I hope our listeners also found it enjoyable as well.
Yeah. And have you been doing more study in Daniel? Because that's your new.
I have. I'm getting ready for going away.
What is the name? Well, right. We are both going away on vacation. Separate vacations,
I
want to say.
What was the name of what?
The main source that you're using as far other than the Bible, as far as a commentary, you could recommend a commentary right now
on Daniel. Well, these are three that are right in front of me. And I know that there are more that are good ones, but, two of which were just introduced to me. Gridanus's Preaching Christ from Daniel. So he has a whole series of books on Preaching Christ and an Old Testament.
Who publishes that?
Erdmann's.
Okay.
And then an old book from the 80s, actually.
Wow, that old.
I know, really old. I thought it would be actually newer, but it's one, I say that just because it was unfamiliar to me.
Okay.
And it's from a series called Mastering the Old Testament. Hmm. And this is number 19 in that series on Daniel, and it's by Sinclair Ferguson.
Nice. And who publishes that?
Who publishes that?
Is that Baker? Is that PNR?
Hold on, I'll tell you in a second.
Well, I'm trying to guess from the cover.
Well, you can't because it's Thomas Nelson.
Oh, wow. Thomas Nelson? That's publishing Sinclair Ferguson?
That's what it says.
Wow, that is from the 80s.
So let me open it. Yeah, Thomas Nelson Publishers, Nashville.
Well, good for them.
And the other one is by a guy named David Helm, a PCA pastor ministering actually in Chicago in Hyde Park area in the South Side. It's called, it's more of a, well, actually, I don't know. I haven't delved into this one yet, but it's called Daniel for You.
Okay.
And, but I've appreciated David on many other topics. And so I'm looking forward to that. But there are other, you know, there's the Reformed Expository Commentary series that Ian Duguid has. I have not delved into that with any specificity. There's a much, much older one by Ed Young in the Geneva series commentary.
Oh, nice.
And so those are the ones that I have right on my desk at the moment at arm's length to get to in reading and preparation. But, okay. you know, there are more that I do have that are behind me.
Sure. No, yeah. I just wanted you to recommend a couple.
Yeah. I mean, for people who are looking, you know, for preaching, I definitely, you know, the Preaching Christ from Daniel by Gradanus by way of, you know, sort of guiding and helping, because it's not the easiest of books to work through. You know, the direction I'm moving in is actually from the youth retreat that we had last year that one of our elders taught, and he went through Daniel very briefly, of course, in the time frame. But you know, Daniel's a young guy when he starts out, and he's in exile, and so teaching our youth from Daniel was pretty insightful, I thought, and it kind of opened up some you know, directions to go in pastorally speaking. And after Mark, we're going into First Peter as well. And so we have two books, and this was not on purpose, but two books dealing with living in exile. You know, as Peter writes to the exiles and Daniel writes as an exile. I thought that was an interesting, and it's not something I planned on in that vein.
Right.
But I think it's a topic that we might have to delve into.
Yeah.
More than
no,
once.
That's excellent. That's really good the way it's going to kind of dovetail like that.
Yeah. Yeah. God's good providence.
So today we're kind of starting a series loosely. I'm using the word loosely. We're going to go through topically through the book of Acts, but we warn you now, we might take some rabbit trails here and there and do some interviews and talk about some other subjects as they come up.
And as we've been, you know, talking in prep beforehand, you know, it's topical in the sense that, so there's a topic in Acts doesn't mean we can't go elsewhere. As I found out, I was like, what? That's not in the passage, Rob.
Well, no, it doesn't have to be.
The topic is in the passage. That's what we're dealing with.
Okay. Right. Cause today we're going to talk about the ascension.
The ascension.
And you know, it gets, it's a pretty big moment in the disciples' life.
There's an understatement.
Well, really, I mean, because here, you know, they're standing there talking to Jesus. He had been teaching them for 40 days after the resurrection. And so they're getting all this instruction. It would probably have been the type of instruction that you're getting on the road to Emmaus, where he's going through the Old Testament saying, here, see, this was about me. This was about me. This was about me. And of course, now after the resurrection, the disciples have a much better understanding of what he's talking about, because now they're on the other side of the experience.
And right.
Because he kept telling them,
I'm gonna
die. We're going to Jerusalem. By the way, I'm going to die.
Right.
And then I'm going to rise again. Mm-hmm. And they didn't get it.
No, they didn't. And we've seen that over and over again. You know, as you walk through the Gospels, that is an obvious fact that there's some sense of blinders still on the disciples. As much as they get it, at the same time, they still don't get aspects of the ministry. You know, you have the unique proclamations, you know, like in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah.
Yep, you're right. But now get behind me, Satan, for not wanting me to go to the cross.
Right, okay? Exactly.
You know, because the only way for, you know, all of this to happen, for the salvation of the world to come, is through suffering. And it's that suffering part that really threw them for a loop.
Yeah.
You know, the suffering servant of Isaiah that we see, that seems so prominent to at least, you know, Protestant Reformed Christianity, that was sort of off the radar for it, seemingly, for the disciples in their walk with Jesus.
Right. Well, of course, they had interpreted, or at least the Jewish leaders had interpreted that as the suffering of Israel. So they saw it as a national suffering. Mm-hmm. They weren't looking at it as the one man suffering, the Christ.
The Christ
being the one who would suffer. So, you know, as we often do, they had all internalized it to themselves, which is interesting, you know, that we'll be the ones who suffer.
Well, yeah, we will all be.
Okay, so what else would Jesus have been teaching them before the ascension?
Yeah, well, I mean, he had this time with them, you know, in between. So, and biblical calendar terms, right? You have Passover, and then, you know, 50 days later would be Pentecost.
Right.
And he's teaching them for about these 40 days in between and before we get to Pentecost specifically. And, you know, it seems kind of obvious that he'd do this, right? He's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's telling them all about the things in the Old Testament that refer to him. And by the way, it's like, you know, Psalms and the prophets and the law and like everything. Obviously, that's going to include the kingdom of God.
Sure.
Right? I mean, he's going to tell them about the kingdom of God and what this kingdom is all about. He's going to demonstrate, well, as he's been demonstrating that the kingdom of God is with him, he's been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand.
The
right?
kingdom of God was always part of the message.
Yeah. 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 It's not like this is like new.
Right.
And he was demonstrating how he was filling the Old Testament throughout his ministry. And then he just kind of like opens up to the people on the road to Emmaus. But this sense in which he's teaching about the kingdom of God leads the disciples to ask the question, right? In Acts 1, that it's recorded for us in Acts 1:6, he says, you know, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yeah.
Right? Question mark.
Right.
You know, and it's not as though we've heard it in those terms before now, is it?
No. Well, yeah. I mean, that's the thing. You know, when Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the guy's ear, in his mind, this is it. Mm. This is the revolution. And I've always thought that when Jesus told Peter, you will deny me, that, and then they're in the garden, that Jesus or Peter thought at this moment, this is the trial.
He thinks I'm going to betray him.
Yeah. I'm going to deny him now. He pulls out the sword because he's not going to deny him, cuts off the guy's ear. This understanding that Israel had, the people of Israel had, that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to be a political leader. He was going to overthrow Rome, and he was going to reestablish the nation of Israel as a independent kingdom that the Messiah would then rule from. That's how they viewed the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus kind of kept telling them, I'm going to the cross. I came to die.
Yeah.
You know, that's not why he came. He didn't come to politically set up Israel. He came to be the true Israel, and he came to fulfill the Israel.
Everything that Israel could not.
Right.
Everything that Adam could not.
Everything that Adam could not. And that's what he was going to do. And so here, Peter, he's going to not deny him by starting the revolution, cutting off the guy's ear. And Jesus rebukes him, heals the guy. And this is why I think later on that night, Peter, you know, you wonder, Jesus told him, you're going to deny me. And here, somebody is looking at him saying, oh, you're with Jesus. And he denies it.
Mm-hmm.
Do you not remember the Last Supper? You were just there. And Jesus told you were going to do this. And I think the reason why his guard's down, he's not thinking about the fact that he's going to deny Jesus, because to him, that moment's already come. And he didn't deny him. And that's why it's so easy for him, because you wonder how, and he does it three times, but it's because he let his guard down. And it's this misunderstanding of the kingdom that drives him to this place, because he thinks, again, we're going to fight a war. Rome's going to be defeated. We're going to have the kingdom back. So they hadn't been listening. And now when we come to the place of Jesus is about to leave, he's telling them, I'm going away, but it's good. It's good, as you know, John tells us, it's good that I go.
It's even better.
Yeah.
Wow. It's better for you.
What? What do you mean it's better for us? I mean, that can't be. And I do not in any way find it strange that after he ascends, that they're gazing into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what I would be doing, because it's, wait a minute. What are you talking? Where are you going?
Yeah. I mean, besides the sheer fact of, huh? You know, yeah. I mean, a matter of awe.
Right. Yeah.
Exactly. Being taken over. I mean, you get the sense of something almost of the transfiguration going on. I mean, there's not we're not given the details of the same thing. That's
right.
It's its own event. But I mean, he is ascending, and we're told he will return in the same fashion as he went up. Mm-hmm. And so you have this powerful historical reality and an image for the people of God, for the disciples of this man who is greater and greater and greater in their estimation, right? Mm-hmm. Even though they're still misunderstanding, right? I mean, back to,
right.
Will you restore the kingdom? I mean, it's after the resurrection.
Right.
Just before the ascension, they still aren't quite getting it, right? They still think maybe now that he's risen from the dead, that he is God's king, earthly king still.
Right.
And so they still don't have that same sense that they will have after the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And in that sense, right, there is the betterness. There is a new way in which the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon God's people and be a part of their lives, mm-hmm. Such that there will be new eyes opened. There will be a rebirth, right? There'll be a new birth, a birth from above, mm-hmm. that, you know, Jesus tells us about way back in John 3.
You know, it's almost as if that question could not be answered until the coming of the Holy Spirit. That because Jesus, it's interesting. They ask him the question, and in one sense, he avoids the direct answer.
Yes, he does. Yeah.
But he doesn't avoid answering them. He gives them an answer. He says.
But he doesn't say, not now.
Right.
He doesn't say that.
He gives them instructions.
Yeah.
He says, go to Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit, and he'll answer all your questions. What he says is he'll show you all things. So he is telling them that the question that they're asking is going to be answered. But there's something they have to do first. They have to go to Jerusalem, and they have to wait. And then the Holy Spirit's going to come, and then he's going to show them.
Yeah. And that showing is going to include them being witnesses, as you know,
right.
becomes the paradigmatic or programmatic mm-hmm. Statement of Acts 1 that not determines, but shows us the whole way in which Acts is going to unfold, mm-hmm. From Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the message of the gospel of the kingdom right there is almost answered for us, right? I mean, by way of preview, if you've read the book already, you know what is going to happen. Mm-hmm. But no, the kingdom is not going to be restored to Israel. The kingdom is going to go throughout the whole world,
right?
Because the church is going to go out throughout the whole world. First, Jerusalem, the Jews are going to hear it, but then they're going to be scattered to Judea mm-hmm. and Samaria. And then the message is going to reach the Gentiles mm-hmm. and to the utter ends of the earth. And that's just, you know, signified essentially by, you know, Rome,
right.
Gospel, or not the gospel, the book of Acts ending with Paul there.
Right.
And that's just, he does. So the book does answer it, you know, just in a different way.
Yeah. And I think it's, again, Jesus says to them, go to Jerusalem, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to show you all things. Mm-hmm. And then he says, and exactly what you're saying, but it's once you get your answer, once you get the answer to this question, this is what you're going to do. You're going to be witnesses to the Jews and, you know, then to Samaritans and then the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. But it's not as if he's not answering their question. He's just, they have to wait.
It's for
the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they have to wait for. And so that is the purpose of Christ himself is saying the purpose of the ascension is that I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. That's because he says that I can't, you know, it's good that I go.
Yeah.
When I go,
the
Holy Spirit's going to come.
Yeah. It's more than just the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's for his exaltation and ascension as king into the holy throne room of God. Of course. I mean, that's there, but he had to do that in order for the Holy Spirit to then be poured out.
But why? Why did he have to do that in order for the Holy Spirit to be poured out? I mean, in one sense, You know, can't Jesus and the Holy Spirit be on earth together? I mean,
Well, they were on earth together. Yes.
Well, yeah, they were. In fact, at this time.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit.
They were together.
The Holy Spirit is present. Right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is God. He is a person of God, and he's a spirit. So it's not like you can contain the Holy Spirit in a box or something like that. But what we have is what is often called, you know, redemptive historical or salvation epochs of periods of time that are given to us. And this is how God has determined to do it. That Jesus would come, suffer, die, be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. And Jesus would then, and the Father would give the Holy Spirit to the church. And that movement, that is a God-ordained movement. Could he have done it another way? No. I mean, because he did it that way, and that means it's the best way.
Well, he couldn't have done it another way at that time because it had already been determined that that's how he was going to do it.
Well, that's what I mean. Yeah, he decreed for it to happen, and that's... If he did it, that means it's the best way. There's no other options for us for Jesus to be on earth and pour out the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one thing that we can get from, slightly modifying the name of the book of Acts. It's the book of Acts of the Apostles, right? But I think a better way to understand it, and this is certainly not original to me, but it's really the book of Acts is really the book of Acts of the resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus Christ pouring out his spirit into the church. Right. I mean, that's what's happening. Now, it's a much longer name. You can still call it Book of Acts, but understand it's really the Acts of Jesus.
Sure.
It's the Acts of Jesus in his church. Mm-hmm. So everything you see happening in the Book of Acts is an act of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church, through his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. The relationship between the Godhead is such that, you know, we hear language later from Paul saying, you know, the Spirit of Christ and so that they're so related. It's not like, Jesus does one thing and it's unrelated to something that the Spirit is doing. The acts of the Holy Spirit are the acts of Jesus using, and the Holy Spirit, upon the earth through his church. And that's the mechanism. That's the institution better that Jesus is using to bring about his will on the earth. Mm-hmm. And for, you know, as I've heard other people call it, the church is a colony of heaven, you know, so heaven is meant to be seen on earth in the kingdom of God through the church. That's the wonders of the church itself. And that's why you have membership in the church, right? Because there are roles in heaven. There's a right written down aspect of the church, right? And there's roles of the church because there's membership. Sorry, I'm getting all excited.
That's all right. Preach, brother.
But you know, this is the wonderful importance of the church. And you start to see that specifically in the book of Acts as the church is in this infancy developmental stage, where there's a transition between the old order still taking place and the new. Now, Christ is raised, Christ is ascended, and the new has started, but it sort of rolls out, you know, in a transitional period during the book of Acts all the way up through to the pastoral letters when you have, you know, Timothy and Titus, who are not apostles, but they're the next stage of minister. They're like the first ministers that are not apostolic.
Yeah, they're becoming the norm.
Yes.
And I think that it's a great point. It makes some really good points. One, that it's really good when anybody's reading the book of Acts and even throughout the New Testament, that the apostolic times was a very transitional time. That there were things happening then that aren't going to happen after they're gone, such as the writing of the New Testament.
Right. Yeah.
We talk about the gifts being present in the church as norm at the time during the apostles, and then they fade out. And so now they're not norm, no matter, and we would hold to that they actually died out. Not that God couldn't do whatever he wants to do, but still, they're not normative in the church.
After the closing of the canon, those gifts are simply not necessary anymore for God to do what he wanted to do.
Right. But it's really good to understand that we don't take what's happening in the book of Acts and in the other New Testament by the experience of the apostles in a normative way.
Right, in a normative sense, right.
You know, even when it comes to handling snakes.
Yeah.
I mean, that, you know, Paul gets bit by a snake and now there's whole churches that have snakes because they think that's normative. Well, that's just, I mean, they do exist and it's sad. Mm-hmm. And it's focusing on something that was an extraordinary event and making it normative. And this all goes to the regulative principle that we look at what becomes normative into the church and how again, what you're talking about with Timothy and Titus and mm-hmm. that, what they develop into, what they set as structure for the continuation of the church. And that's how we're to regulate how we do our services in that.
I was actually saying, you notice in the pastoral epistles how prominent the word of God becomes.
Yeah.
By way of you're meant to look to the tradition, which is the word of God as mm-hmm. it's been laid out, and you're to look to this scripture that is God breathed, as Paul puts it to Timothy.
Right.
This inspired scripture, and you have other letters telling us about that scriptures that Paul, while his sayings are difficult, are equated mm-hmm. with Old Testament scripture.
Right.
And that's, oh my goodness, you know, that would have been for the New Testament era. Like, wow, this is the same thing as scriptures of the Old Testaments, as the prophets of old. Yes.
Right.
Inspired of the same Holy Spirit to write for the church for all ages. And this compiled together, this scripture, this canon, this authority for God's people on earth is what we have as the Bible, the 66 books.
Yeah, and it'd been over 500 years since they'd had a book
yes.
from Malachi. And so that would be very hard to grasp that this is happening. It'd be incredible.
Yeah.
We're getting more scripture.
Right. It'd be absolutely one. I mean, and during this transitional phase as well, I mean, it's not like you have a book bound together. I mean, you have writings that are given to churches. They're eventually brought together. I mean, they're it's not like they all have everything to read right now. Some are written at different times. It's still coming together. And that's what we have, why eventually, you know, there's some debates and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Maybe that's another episode.
We can do an episode on that.
Yeah, somewhere. I mean, that's you know, that'd be good to have a someone like Michael Kruger come on.
Yeah.
Man, he's an authority on this stuff.
Yeah.
If we can get that guy to talk to us about, you know, the development of the New Testament canon, that would be an outstanding episode. Yeah. So anyway, I can see how this series of whatever we want to call it is going to be fun. Yeah.
Well, another thing that you brought out, actually, I wanted to come back to is that, you know, Jesus ascends and it's not as if, and I think I've talked about this before. It's not easy. He goes, Holy Spirit comes, and now Jesus, you know, he's done.
Inactive.
He's inactive now.
Yeah, we're not modalists.
No.
Certainly.
Well, not even, well,
yeah,
not,
not
even,
even that.
That.
Not even,
even
that.
Holding the Trinity where, you know, Christ isn't doing anything. No, Jesus, as there's a great book by Guy Waters published by PNR called How Jesus Runs His Church. Mm-hmm. And so that's what he's currently doing. And when we come to the pastoral epistles, we see this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some, this is Jesus.
Yeah. That's from Ephesians 4.
The Holy Spirit is being directed by Christ to raise up people to be leaders of the church. Jesus's ministry didn't stop at the ascension.
Yeah.
It's continuing to this day.
Yeah. And you know, in Presbyterian circles like ours, of course, you know, we have things called like a book of church order. And, you know, the very first chapter of that form of government, it has to do with the head and king of the church, Jesus Christ. Because while we have all these underlying ways of doing things that we think come out of the scriptures and a proper way of doing things, we always are meant to submit that to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our king. And we do so in such a way, knowing that he has given, as you said already from Ephesians 4, he's given prophets, he's given apostles, he's given teachers, he's given pastors, of which, and elders, right, of which we are a part of. And so when we sit down to session, which is what session means, right? That's a Presbyterian form for like a board of elders or the leaders of the church. It's called the session. We sit down, we sit as a government of this portion of God's church, mm-hmm. of Christ's church. And I remember, you know, early on when I first came to Westminster, I think I mentioned that or prayed like that, you know, Lord, be with us as we sit as session, the government of this particular congregation. And one of the elders mentioned, I hadn't really, thought about it in those terms in a long time or something mm-hmm. of that nature. Don't remember the specifics, but, and it was just like, yeah, this is important stuff mm-hmm. Because, you know, while, you know, there's only three, four elders here and a minister. And while we have not a mega church or anything like that, this is one portion of God's people on earth. We have the light of the gospel over us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling this particular congregation, which is most prominently and wonderfully seen on the Lord's Day when everyone assembles together around the word in the name of Jesus Christ. That is what the church is about. Mm-hmm. And that is what's so glorious about the church. We look weak. We look flailing. We look like, you know, we're just a couple of people, you know, kind of, you know, make things work themselves out to the world around us. Mm-hmm. But goodness gracious, we're the portion of the government of God's church on earth serving this little, you know, congregation. And that right. is what a blessing that is.
Absolutely. And this is, you know, this is why, you know, the church membership has the idea of church membership has gone out of vogue. But as we talk more about Acts, it's biblical.
This is certainly not hip.
No, it's definitely not hip. But it's biblical. Yeah. And it's because people will say, well, you know, show me the chapter and verse that says thou shalt become a member of a church. And, you know, okay, well, show me the verse that says God's a Trinity. I mean, it's not there. We glean scripture and we understand it. And the way that we know that church membership, what that means is that you're actually actively going every week, for church membership and that you're part of church
participating in the worship of God. Yeah.
But you are to place yourselves, we are to place ourselves under the authority of the elders and the deacons. And we do that by proclaiming, I'm placing myself under their authority.
Right.
And so if you're at a church, and you're going faithfully, that's great, but you haven't joined and you've been there for a long time. You have not placed yourself under their authority. And
you might think you have.
You can't just say, well, you know, if the elders come to me and they tell me that I should be doing such and such, or I'm delinquent here and there, well, I'll listen. Well, great, but they have no actual authority to make you listen. And that's true authority, is when you're saying, okay, I'm giving up my right of self-governing and I'm placing myself under your authority. And now when you come to me and say, you're delinquent in this, you're living with your girlfriend, and we're coming to you now saying, this is unbiblical, this is wrong, this is sinful, and here are the consequences. Well, unless you've actually placed yourself under their authority, they can't do anything.
Right. Well, those things can be said, but the consequences wouldn't have any bite to it, so
right.
to speak.
Right. Right.
The quality of the church discipline would be lacking.
Right.
And you know, when the preacher to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. To suggest that means there's a bunch of people gathering together that have no affinity toward each other in the sense of obligation toward each other mm-hmm. is almost insane to read that and think that there's not a sense of obligation toward one another. Like, I'm obligated to serve you as your leader, and you're obligated to obey based upon the text here. Mm-hmm. So it suggests that there are leaders of people, and that there are followers as well, mm-hmm. and that there's a sense in which there's a back and forth. There's an understanding that, you know, almost a possessive nature. Your leaders, and submit to them because they're in charge of keeping watch over your souls.
Right.
How am I supposed to keep over the watch of people's souls if I don't know them? If I don't know that you want to be a member of our church? If I don't know that you have committed yourself and believe these things? You can tell me all you want that you believe something, but until you're willing to stand before a congregation and say, I believe these things, well, then there's only so much I can do.
Right.
Right. And that's a part of standing before men and saying, yes, I believe that the word of God is the inscripturated word of God. I believe the Bible to be what it is, what it says it is. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe I'm saved by grace. And yes, I will participate in the worship of this church. Mm-hmm. I will be a part of it. I will uphold members in prayer, so on and so forth.
Yeah.
All of that, that's all that's a part of being a member. And that's just right. Bible stuff.
Right. I
mean, that's just Bible stuff.
Yeah. And
to be, you know, to be.
And on the other side, because I'm sure there are some people, and I can myself think of church leaders who were wrong in how they governed.
Oh, of course.
Sinful and I'm in sure how they governed.
And that can happen to any of us.
Absolutely. Even tyrannical in how they
yeah,
govern.
Yeah. And the wonderful thing is that in Presbyterianism, you can be called to account for it.
That's very true. That's
right?
Very true. We'll get more of that in a couple other episodes. But just understand from what you just read in Hebrews, where understand that those people who are called by Christ through the Spirit to be leaders have to give an account for every decision they ever make, for every judgment that's given, every word spoken in authority to the congregation. They will give an account for how they cared for the souls.
And stop scaring me.
Well, I'm scaring myself. What are you talking about? That's why church leaders normally come to the acceptance of an office with some fear. I mean, with some reservation, if there's someone who hasn't truly thought about standing before God and giving an account for the leadership that they've given, for the very souls of the people that they've been given to shepherd, they're not really understanding what being an elder or deacon or pastor is. And so for the congregation, this should be a comfort to them that if they have a tyrannical governing body, one, they should have someone else from the outside come in and help, but those people will have to give an account, and ultimately they're in the hands of the Lord.
Yeah.
And the judgment's going to be from the Lord.
Of course. And, you know, I mean, right after the very next statement is pray for us.
Yes.
You know, pray for us.
Yeah.
We need prayers. We definitely need prayers. And then I guess maybe the next question we have to do is, what does this have to do with the ascension?
Well, this is where we started.
Yeah, it's all the result of the ascension.
It's because Jesus ascended so he can, through the Holy Spirit, run his church.
Yeah, which is just so cool.
Through the raising up of elders and deacons and pastors.
Yeah. I mean, to use these continued weak vessels that we are, you know, foolish at times, so full of mistakes at times, and yet his church has existed and grown, matured,
gone to the ends of the earth.
Has been killed and died, and and it still exists, and it will exist. It will remain
because this is the building of the kingdom, and Christ said, "I will build my kingdom."
Yeah, yeah, and there was a preview thing for, I guess there's a 500th anniversary Luther movie coming out.
Somebody else did talk about that.
And there was some interviews, and Sproul was one of the guys being interviewed, and he was just he's much older now, he was at a desk, and he was sort of leaning over the desk. He says, "I believe with every ounce of my soul," I'm paraphrasing, you know, that the church will not fail. The church will come. Why do we believe that? Well, is it just because of the few words that Jesus has said? Well, yes, that's one reason, because we trust God's word and the promises. But in addition to that, is because Jesus is the one who is in heaven leading his church.
Yeah.
And we have to, when we enter into the gates of worship, we come before a living God, Jesus Christ, in him. And he's there. He's leading us in song, as Hebrews says in 2. Yeah. I mean, he's singing with us and the angels and the myriad, you know, to get the spiritual reality of the glory of what happens on the Lord's day in the church and the life that we have together, no matter what happens, no matter all the foolish things that happen, no matter how desperate we might be by way of we think the culture and the world is falling around behind us or around us, and you know, whether or not there's wars or rumors of wars, whether or not there's famine, the church will survive. As we mentioned in the last episode, when we were closing out, you know, Revelation 22, the book of Revelation as a whole, we don't know exactly when the Lord is coming. So this up and down nature of the church, it looks vibrant, doesn't look very vibrant. You know, that's going to continue for however long.
Right.
But the next thing that comes is the Lord Jesus Christ.
You had mentioned before when we were talking about, again, the ascension, that he ascended in his exaltation. What is that? What were you referring to there?
Oh, well, he comes as Messiah, right? Mm-hmm. So he comes as Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. And the Messiah was the promised one who would come as David's greater son, right? That one who would be the king of Israel, who would be the one who followed in David's line. And so when he comes and he ascends at the right hand of the Father, he is exalted. He is exalted to a throne, to the Father's, to the throne beside the Father, I guess. I'm not sure if I don't put positionally here, but
right.
He's there in
Revelation,
heaven.
Yeah. We're told that he's sitting at the
right hand
of the Father.
Right.
That's given for us to understand what's happening.
What's happening. And it's as I understand, it's an enthronement.
Yeah.
Right? It's Jesus Christ, putting on the crown of glory instead of the crown of suffering. It's the movement from his crown on the cross, which is a crown of thorns and a crown of suffering that he needed to go through for the sake of receiving the glorious crown of victory and ascension and exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
How does this relate to his humiliation?
I'm not sure exactly what you mean by that, but the exaltation is a necessary consequence of his humiliation. So he must go through the humiliation in order to get to the exaltation. Is that where you're? Going?
He empties himself. He humbles himself and he becomes a servant. He takes on the form of a servant, and in his humiliation, his deity is full, but it is veiled. It's veiled
absolutely.
To us.
Yeah.
And so in his exaltation, I guess because he emptied himself in his humiliation, can we say that he filled? Does he take that back at his exaltation?
Yeah, but it's still veiled in a certain sense because as we talk about in our confession, we're still veiled, right? In our catechism, I should say, and it won't be until the day of judgment, or the last day, that we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before the world. So in that sense, there's still a veiling, right, of us being Christians and stuff. The world can't look at us and say, "Oh, there's a Christian by our appearance." Mm-hmm. And in one sense, there's still a veiling because you can't look around and see Jesus Christ in reigning in glory. But at the same time, he is the fullness of fullness. He is the fullness of God, and he is there reigning in all of his glory, but we can't see it yet in this world that is not yet, that is still described as this present evil age, that is still described as a fallen world. But he will come and he will openly show everyone who he is one day. And that's when we read about, you mentioned him emptying himself. In the end of that passage is every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right. And that's at the end of Philippians 2, or the middle of Philippians 2. And that's what you have going to happen right now. You only have those people doing that have been convinced of their sin and misery. And those people who have come to a place where, by the work of the Holy Spirit, want to embrace Jesus Christ as he was freely offered to them in the gospel, just to, love him.
Yeah, it's interesting how there's many different understandings and versions of Jesus that are in the world. People have many different views of him. Mm-hmm. But one of the common threads through their understanding, again, I'm talking about the non-Christian understanding, is weakness. Mm-hmm. It's he's always this nice, frail teacher kind of guy that, he loved everyone and he would never, of course, they don't read about the passages where he picks up a whip and drives people out of the temple. But still, that's, that he's weak and Christians are weak. And that's how we're all portrayed. And yet, he has been exalted.
Yeah.
We know that he is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. All powerful. And when he comes on this war horse in judgment. And this is the weak one. This is the one who's weak that the world sees. And yet that's what he's waiting on. And that's what, you know, that's what's left of his ministry. The end of his ministry mm-hmm. is him coming in that's judgment. Right. And that's gives us hope that when we endure the persecution of this world, that we know that he is waiting to come in victory and power.
Absolutely. That's just wonderful. All right. Well, what a great discussion, you know?
Yeah.
this is just the beginning. Goodness yeah. gracious, this is going to be fun. So, got me all riled up. Well, that's the show for today, and thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. To find out more about our congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. To find out more about other OPCs, Orthodox Presbyterian Churches in the Chicagoland area, or if you want to visit one, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, next time on Theology Simply Profound.
Next time we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Testament.
Wow. Now, we'll cover that in, oh, good 50 minutes. No
yeah,
worries.
No problem.
Of course.
Done.
Yeah.
Done.
Right. All right. Looking forward to it. Thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.